Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the Yellow Hymn Book number 7. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. Hymn number 7 in the Yellow Hymn Book. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, our hearts are warmed within us by the coming of thy gracious Spirit into our midst as we have sought to worship thee in song and praise. We thank thee, O God, that thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel hast come among us to bless us and to do us good. We thank thee, Lord, for the testimony of these words that we have been singing. How they rebuke us as they speak of the greatness of thy bounty toward us and the depth of thy desire and willingness to bless us and to enrich us. Forgive us, Lord, that we expect so little from thee. Forgive us that we have such poverty-stricken thoughts of thy grace and thy love. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who tells out to our wandering hearts the reality of thine unchanging love, the love that goes beyond all bounds, all knowledge, all understanding, as it comes to us to overwhelm us and gather us into thine own presence and peace. O God, our heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt enable us this night to let that love reach down into the deep places of our being, where we need thy help so much. The secret disorders in our thoughts, in our motives, in our deepest instincts, and in the depths of our personality. O God, when thou dost draw near to us like this, when thou dost convince us of the reality of thy love, it is then that we realize that there is no need that thou canst not meet within us, no hurt or wound that thou canst not heal. And so we pray thee, in the quietness of this evening hour, that thou wilt come to us like this, and bless us, and do us good, and speak to our hearts. Speak in such a way, Lord, that we know that it is to us that thou art speaking. And Lord, in that solemn and gracious and enabling confrontation, may we find life that is life eternal and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Wilt thou bless our evening worship, O God. Awaken within us a true spirit of thanksgiving and praise. And as thou hast set apart this day as a day for thyself and for thy pleasure, so may the worship of our willing hearts bring pleasure and joy to thee, great King of angels and of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Yellow Hymn Book number 6, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. Hymn number 6 in the Yellow Book. Once again, and for the last time, in John's Gospel in chapter 21, and we shall read in from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 21 at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, When thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself, and walkedst whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple who testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his word. Now we turn again in the yellow book to number 63. This is really an Advent theme. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Hymn number 63. Coming up.
Thank you.
in the church hymnary number 151, another Advent hymn, this time written by John Milton. The Lord will come and not be slow, his footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. We're going to sing this to the old tune, Covenanters, which many of you at least will know. When I was at college, one of my teachers took great pains to point out that this tune had nothing to do really with the Covenanters, that it didn't go back to them, that in fact it wasn't older than the 19th century. All right, it's no longer than the 19th century. It's not particularly good music either, but it's a good singing tune, which is more than can be said about some tunes and some hymnaries. Hymn 151 to the tune Covenanters. It would surely be worth coming out in any kind of weather just to sing these last two lines. Thou in thy everlasting seat remainest God alone. What a wonderful God we have. Now we come to our final study in John's Gospel for this time. I must say that I'm very sorry that John didn't give us some more chapters, because there's so much here for us to get our teeth into. Last Sunday evening, we concentrated largely on the dramatic encounter between Jesus and Simon Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We saw how our Lord, in giving Simon Peter a fresh opportunity to confess love for him, for each time he had denied him in Pilate's judgment hall, had probed relentlessly and inexorably into Peter's heart, step by step, bringing him to an end of himself. Lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me? Do you even care for me, Peter? And finally, the confession by Peter as to the weakness and the unreliability of his own heart. And I am very sure that Peter came out of all this a sadder and a wiser man, and healed and restored withal. Now, that's the background against which the remainder of the chapter has to be seen and understood. And we're going to look at it in that light now. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." Now, there is a sense in which these words are a simple statement of the kind of physical freedom that a young man may enjoy that is denied to a man when he gets older and he becomes physically more dependent. He cannot go where he pleases or has to be taken there by someone else. And it's astonishing how quickly, as C.S. Lewis once said, how quickly you come to the point where you recognize and realize, no time for that now, we're too old. It's a sobering thought. But John clearly records this as being important in a parabolic or spiritual sense. And this is the point that he makes in verse 19. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." And John says that Jesus was speaking here about the death, the kind of death that Peter was going to die. And it's very significant if you look back to chapter 13 at verses 36 and 37. You see a connection of ideas here. "Simon said unto Jesus, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now, Jesus meant what he said there. "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now, it's very significant that these words in John chapter 13 were spoken in reference to Peter's coming denial. Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And here in chapter 21, these words are fulfilled after the matter of the denial was dealt with. And this is how Peter was going to have to drink the cup that Jesus drank. The constraint that others were to put on him was to stretch his hands upon a cross Some commentators suggest that the phrase "stretch out your hands" is descriptive of death by crucifixion. That may be reading something into the text, it may be felt. But whether or not it is particularly the phrase that is used, the implication surely is clear. And this is how John, who heard Jesus saying this to Peter, interpreted Jesus' words. But more, surely Jesus is saying to Peter that in contrast to what he used to be, the cross would henceforth become the principle of his life. Now, we had no more time than to touch upon this point last Sunday as we closed. What I mean by it is this. If you were to turn to Peter's first epistle and read it through, then unquestionably, one of the primary impressions that you would get in reading through that epistle is that the cross is central to all Peter's thinking. It is, in the deepest sense of the term, a cross-centered epistle. It not only proclaims Christ's cross and his death on the cross as our salvation, but it proclaims Christ's death on the cross as something that believers are to share. And he speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and dying to sin. The whole epistle is shot through with this message of the cross. And this, it seems to me, is what Jesus is underlining to Peter. And when he says, "Follow me," he was in effect calling him to a discipleship that was based upon the cross. And more, these words of Jesus were an indication of what Peter's newfound dedication was going to lead him to. We interpreted the threefold question, "Lovest thou me," in these terms last week. Peter was being searched out in the very deep places of his being and exposed to the challenge that he had consistently balked at throughout his discipleship up to this point, a balking that had inevitably and directly led to the denial in Pilate's judgment hall. But now Jesus was indicating what Peter's newfound dedication was going to lead him to. And what is more, these words were a matter of Jesus taking up Peter's bold declaration in the upper room. "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Though all men should deny thee," another of the Gospels puts it, "yet will I not deny thee." In other words, Peter made a greater protestation of love and loyalty and devotion than any of them. And Jesus takes up Peter's confident intention and pledges his grace to make it real in his life. And you know, when we also are brought to a place of dedication, this is what Jesus does with us. He takes up our sincere, though ill understood, protestations of love and devotion and loyalty and summons us to fulfill them and gives us grace to do so. It's just as if Jesus were saying to Peter and to us, "Do you remember that time, Peter, when you made such a protestation of loyalty to me? Well, I want to take you up on that one, Peter. But this is what it will involve you in, and this is what it will mean. Now, I find this very dramatic and very challenging. I do not know how many committed Christians there are in this church tonight, but every committed Christian here in this place can surely remember a time. It may have been a high moment in spiritual experience when Christ met with you and had deep dealings with you, and you poured out your heart to him in love and adoration and worship, and there was nothing you wouldn't do for him. You remember that time? Well, Jesus says, "My child, I want to take you up on that. I want to take you up on it now. I'm going to give you grace to enable you to fulfill that confession to the uttermost. But this is what it will involve you in." Do you not find that a disturbing thought? Link it with the other word that Jesus once spoke. He said, "By your words ye shall be justified, and by your words ye shall be condemned." Has there been a time in your Christian experience when you said to him, "Lord, I will do anything, anything you ask me to"? Yes? Well, Jesus is saying tonight, "I want to take you up on that. Tonight." It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to look quietly at the course of our Christian lives since that high moment. Do you remember it? It may have been last year. It may have been last month. It may have been 5 years ago. It may have been 10 years ago. It may have been 20 years ago. Have a look then at that period between then and now. Has the story been all too like Peter's story of up and down, base denial, falling away, coldness of heart? You always remember that day. Sometimes we sing about it. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Well, you see, that's what Jesus does here with Peter. He says, "Peter, I'm going to take you up on what you said. Yes, you're going to do this. Remember, I said it at the time. Maybe you didn't hear me properly, Peter. I said, 'Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards.'" And Peter, the afterwards is now. And this is going to be how it is with you from now on. That, it seems to me, is the meaning and substance of verses 18 and 19. And then in verse 20 we read this: "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." That's John, the writer of this gospel. "And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, 'Lord, and what shall this man do?'" Now, what are we to make of this? Let's think about it for a moment. Here was Simon Peter, having just been devastated in that tremendous interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. His soul had been plowed into by the mighty challenge of Christ. He had been humbled and recommissioned, feed my sheep. And then, almost in the next moment, his eyes are off his own situation. And instead of being quiet before God, and let the virtue of that interview do its gracious work in him, he blurts out this about John, looking over his shoulder at John, meddling in things that didn't concern him, indulging a fleshly preoccupation with somebody else's spiritual life. Lord, what shall this man do? Do you not think this is almost incredible? There is an attitude of glancing over the shoulder to occupy oneself with other folks' affairs that is reprehensible at any time. One sees it in the critical attitude sometimes adopted towards others, either envying them or being conscious of them in a derogatory way, and so on and so forth. But here, at this point, of all places, at all times, it's absolutely shattering. And it seems to me that it bears witness to something in Peter that obviously proved very, very stubborn to crucify. And Jesus rebuked him roundly. Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." What he's going to do has nothing to do with you, Simon Peter. Your job is to follow me. Peter wanted, you see, to manage John's life. And this was an evidence of Peter's old self-life flaring up again. And it prompts the question whether, in fact, the interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the encounter, the confrontation, had even touched him at depth. I think the answer to that must be, oh yes, it certainly touched him. But this is a solemn and sobering indication of just how much self there is in the deepest of spiritual experiences. There's a remarkable parallel to it in an earlier incident that we made reference to last time. Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. "Whom do ye say that I am?" And in that flash of illumination from on high, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Yet in the very next moment, the old self-life took over, and Peter is arrogantly and presumptuously telling Jesus off when he began to speak about the Son of Man going to be crucified. "Be it far from thee, Lord. Lord, you're making a mistake. Don't talk like that, Jesus." And Jesus rounded upon him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I always remember a very telling comment that Eric Alexander once made to me about that passage. He said, "Jesus is indicating to Peter that discipleship without a cross is of the devil. Discipleship without a cross is of the devil. That was the message there.
And you have the same kind of reaction here.
And this should teach us how partial even the deepest experiences of grace are in believers' lives, and how much land there remains to be possessed. Now, I personally think this is so important for a maturing understanding of the things of God that we're going to look at it in some detail.
Look at the overall pattern of Peter's experience. I've made reference to Caesarea Philippi. But in point of fact, Caesarea Philippi was simply the tip of the iceberg. What I mean by that is this, that all along the line we see Simon Peter balking at the message of the cross. And it was a foregone conclusion that one day that man would come to a great crash, which he did come to in Pilate's judgment hall. It was inevitable that sooner or later Peter should come crashing down, because all along he refused the one thing that could keep him from crashing. And when men do this, then of course they'll crash. There is no other way. The message of the cross is the only safeguard against a fallen nature. And when we balk at its message, when there is a death that we refuse to die as Christians, then sooner or later, somewhere along the line, when opportunity and temptation coincide, we're going to go down. And great will be our fall and our humiliation. Now, the resurrection narratives make it clear, I think, that Peter needed and indeed received the forgiveness of Christ and his reinstitution in discipleship and apostleship. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is raised from the dead. This was a special message from the risen Christ to Peter for his forgiveness. And this dramatic interview that we were studying last week was the rehabilitation of the man, bringing him down to the place of death. And you see, this is how we need to understand that harrowing and soul-searching interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me? Do you even care for me? And Peter was brought down there and confronted with his helplessness and weakness. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. It was something for that confident man to come there and say, Lord, you know my heart better than I know it myself. And then came Pentecost and that mighty anointing and tongues of fire and outpouring of grace. And this man, who a few weeks previously had denied Jesus with cursings on his lips, stood fearlessly, a spiritual giant, and wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and waxed mighty in the gospel, and 3,000 souls were born again through one sermon. A changed man, yes. But even that has to be seen as being a very partial experience. Let me explain what I mean by that. And this is something that we need to recognize. Even in the context of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit of God, there were things in Peter that represented the old self-life. Acts chapter 10, where it took a special vision from the living God to convince his obtuse and prejudiced mind that what God had cleansed, he must not call common or unclean. Do you remember the story? The vision of the sheet lowered down from heaven and all manner of animals in it, and he was told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," because he was hungry. "Not so, Lord, I have never touched anything that's unclean." And God said, "Peter, call not common or unclean what I have cleansed." And that's the chapter which shows Peter needing a special vision to rid him of his self-life as expressed in the prejudice. There was a death to his old legalism that he was not prepared to die. But he died that death. That's the wonderful thing about that chapter. And once again, he was the instrument of God in the blessing of salvation coming to the household of Cornelius. And the Spirit of God came upon him another time. Ah, but a little later. And Paul tells us about this in the Galatian epistle, and you may remember the incident. "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face," said Paul, "because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles and had happy table fellowship with them." Because after all, God had given him this vision to indicate to him that the Gentiles were to be brought into the blessings of salvation with the Jews, and that the wall of partition was to be broken down. And Peter got the message, and he put it into practice in Antioch, until the Christians in Jerusalem, who were very narrow, orthodox legalists, came down, and Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. He was the leader. He was always the leader. And his influence was a bad one. This is the Peter of the day of Pentecost. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But Paul says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I dealt with Peter." Now you see what's being said here. He dissembled for fear of the Jews, which is precisely what he did in Pilate's judgment hall. For fear. There was a craven bit in him. And up it sprang again when opportunity and temptation came together. Now, this does not mean that Peter was a fake, nor does it mean that his experience of the Spirit was spurious. But it does mean this. It bears witness to the fact that problems of temperament and personality have a habit of recurring, even in the context of Pentecostal experience. And this should help us to see such things in perspective. How partial is the experience of sanctification and dedication? Not that Peter was a fraud, but even in the context of the mighty things that had happened to him and in him, here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there on the day of Pentecost, and there in the household of Cornelius, the baptism of the Spirit, even in that context, the very partial nature of the work of grace in the soul has to be recognized and reckoned with. Problems of personality, problems of temperament, have a habit of recurring and repeating themselves. And if this teaches us anything, and I pray God that it will teach us, then it says to us, beware of extravagant and unrealistic hopes of shortcuts in spiritual life. And particularly, beware of wanting a way forward to wholeness that will bypass the pain and the discipline of daily dying. Now, please do notice this. It was at this low point of dying to self that Jesus brought Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Lovest thou me more? Lovest thou me? Do you even care for me? Exposing the reality of his heart to Peter so that he said, Lord, you know my heart better than I know it myself. You know my weakness. It was at that point where Peter was willing to die a death to himself that he was commissioned, that Jesus said, feed my sheep. My dear friends, it's only there that we're fit to do it. And we need therefore to get back again and again and again, and be brought back again and again and again to that place if we're going to be of any use to God. And it's not a place that we ever reach once for all. And this is one of the most dangerous and perilous heresies that have afflicted the Church of Christ, that anybody should suppose that in any experience, however definitive, however spiritual, however cataclysmic, however spectacular, they've arrived, and therefore no more needs to be done. My dear friends, it's moment by moment. The death that I died yesterday to enable me to be what I ought to be is not enough for the service I have to render today. I have to die a fresh death every day. I have to be brought afresh to that place every day, indeed many times a day. There's an old legend told about the Apostle Peter. William Temple
mentions it in his commentary on John's Gospel. The story goes how Peter escaped from his Roman prison the night before his martyrdom and was fleeing along the Appian Way when he met a familiar figure bearing a cross. And he said, "Domine, quo vadis? Lord, whither goest thou?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified afresh." And Peter turned and went back and was found in his prison when the guards came for him in the morning. Now, that is a legend, of course, and I'm not quoting it as authoritative. I don't believe it happened. But the fact that that legend existed and was told in ancient time is evidence that the early church believed that about Peter. And that the things that I have been saying about him were recognized to be problems in Peter by the early church. And this, it seems to me, bears out the interpretation that we have placed upon the story. The price of Christian victory is constant vigilance and a willingness to die daily. And there are no shortcuts, not any. There may be many differing experiences of grace, experiences of the Spirit, but there are no shortcuts to rehabilitation and wholeness. There is only one way forward. In the Christian life, the way up is down. We die to live. And when there are times, as indeed there are in all our lives, when we are unwilling to die the death, then at these times, Christian progress stops. For a longer or shorter time, it stops until we become willing to die the death. This is what the story of Peter has to teach us. One last word, and it is this. Those of you who were with us in our first studies in John chapter 1 may remember that we made a good deal one evening of the dramatic words that Jesus spoke in relation to the call of Simon Peter. Andrew brought his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah, who is, being interpreted, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. This is what Jesus said to him, and this is what Jesus says to us all. Thou art. Thou shalt be. Thou art, and in that word, he recognizes all that we are, all our weaknesses, all our failures, all the flaws and the problems in our temperament and personality and all the rest of it. That's what you are, he says. This is what I am going to make you. That's what he said to Peter. And the wonderful thing is this, in spite of all the resistance in that nature of Peter's,
Christ held him to the summons of the cross. And although throughout his experience there were these failures, these fallings away from the truth as he knew it, and from the position that he knew he ought to stand in, and where, let us be frank, most of the time he was glad and honored to stand. Although he fell away from it from time to time, the summons of Jesus ever and again brought him back. And that's the bit about the legend that I like. After all, in the story, Peter did turn back. And went back to the crucifixion that awaited him at the hands of the Roman authorities. He ended as a crucified man, and as such, by that death, he glorified God. Thou art. And right through this gospel, these chapters have shown us much of what we are in all our weakness, in all our waywardness, in all our sinful, stubborn rebellion. Thou shalt be. And please God, we've seen something of what that could mean. And please God, our hearts have gone out to it. And please God, Jesus has seen our hearts going out to it and has accepted it. And said, feed my sheep. But let us not be in any doubt that the only possible way to serve him is by being down there low at the foot of the cross, dying the death that leads to life. That's John's final message to us for this time. Thou art, thou shalt be. And as Jesus draws us inexorably down, down, down to the place of death, he says, follow me there and feed my sheep. May God himself bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow humbly before thee, and we give thee thanks tonight for this wonderful study of this wonderful book, this wonderful gospel. For all that thou hast given us in it and through it, we praise thee, O God. Help us to hide thy word in our hearts. And as thou hast called us to thyself and hast loved us with an everlasting love, so in thy hand may we be submissive to all the disciplines of thy grace, that we may yet be what thou wouldst have us be in thy sovereign purposes of grace and redemption. For thy great holy name's sake, Amen.
We conclude our evening worship with hymn number 496. 496, singing to the tune Surrey, number 615, which is a well-known tune. O love, who formedst me to wear the image of thy Godhead here. 496 to the tune Surrey.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.